have some visitors with us this morning, and again, we're grateful for your presence here today. We hope that the purpose for which you are here has been encouraged and strengthened by your presence with us and by your opportunity to worship with us. If you have any questions, we hope that you would make those known to us. We are in the midst of a three-part series of lessons with regard to the subject of spiritual development. And as I said on last Sunday, I typically operate from the premise of thinking that Christians like me want to do those things that will improve their lives and improve their relationship with the God of heaven. And so since we're not any of us perfect and none of us have yet arrived, then this would be certainly of interest to all of us. And so my hope has been to focus on some things that seem very clear from the Bible to be pathways or the pathway to furthering our development as spiritual people. We come into this world and we begin to grow and learn the ways of this world. We focus a lot on the material things, the things that pertain to this life, the worldliness of this world. But at some point, we were introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we obeyed that gospel. And at that point in our life, it didn't all happen at once, it never does, but at that point in our life, our interests change, at least they're supposed to. They change from an overemphasis on the things of the world to a renewed interest in the things of God. And rather than improving ourselves from a worldly, material perspective, our primary focus and emphasis is on improving spiritually. And that's my personal aim as a Christian and as a preacher. And I'm encouraged that that's the interest and the perspective of all of us. But in order to develop spiritually, Christians must grow to know God. When you take a new job and you enter into your new workplace, you don't know everybody there. You don't know the job in its full detail yet. You have to spend some time there. You have to do some digging and you have to do some learning to get familiar with that environment. If you work in the secular world and you've been at a company or a place for many years at all, you probably can see the contrast between day one and day whatever you are in right now. You know a whole lot more about that environment, the goings on of it, the way that things work, than you did when you began. And so spiritually it is true as well. When we're added to the body of Christ, the Lord's church, by God, that's day one. But hopefully today, wherever you are at, or I'm at, in my journey of Christian growth and development, hopefully I am more familiar with, more bought into, we might say, the culture of Christianity and the way things work from God's perspective. The opposite of that really is spiritual destitution. It is working in the opposite direction. If you think about our consideration of the book of Judges in recent days and how the generation that made the conquest of the land were very familiar with God because they knew him experientially. They knew him through experience. They had experienced his interaction with them. They had experienced his workings as he led them in the conquest. But Judges tells us about a change, a transition from spiritual progress, really a regression back into worldly, material, godless thinking. And in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, we're told that a generation arose after Joshua and after the elders that outlived Joshua that did not know God. God was unknown to them. And primarily because they didn't know and they weren't familiar with the works that he had accomplished among and for that nation of people. Progress in spiritual development and growth requires the accumulation of knowledge and understanding of the God of heaven. Anything short of that is going backwards, just like the people were told of in the book of Judges. When Paul visited Athens, he was confronted with a very similar problem. The problem of a group of people not really knowing the God of heaven, the one true God. Everywhere Paul looked, and it's difficult for us to go back to that day, most of, if not every evidence of the things that Paul would have seen has been destroyed, but there still is some archaeological history of the great monuments and the temples and statues that represented all of the religious beliefs of this community. But Paul saw it firsthand. And he comes into that place, into Athens, and what he would have observed temples, the Parthenon, the statues that were made to depict the emperors that they had come to deify and worship. There, everywhere you look, there was some kind of image, some kind of depiction, some kind of material reminder of an aspect of the worship of that community of people. Petronius, a poet of that time, says it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. A very religious environment. But all this depicts for us the pluralism of that city and that society. They sought satisfaction, they sought appeasement, they sought fulfillment, not in one God, but in anything that seemed like a God or anything that seemed like a source of authority, a way of living, a pursuit of life. They tried to satisfy all of those avenues through their religious experience. Paul takes this opportunity as he looks at these monuments and these statues and these temples, and he observes one that says, and this phrase is emphatic in the language, the unknown God. I'm going to take that one. I'm going to take this area of your concentration and focus and declare to you a God of whom you are ignorant. He saw a need that could, for those willing to listen to what he had to say, he saw an area where he could concentrate to help them make some spiritual progress. We're not, at this point at least, we're not talking to New Testament Christians. We're talking to religious people in the world who have not yet obeyed the gospel. But I would submit to us for our thinking this morning that as it relates to knowing God and developing our understanding of Him, growing spiritually, there are a lot of parallels. There are a lot of similarities between the things that the world needs to do to know God and the things that Christians need to continue doing to know God. So maybe not a passage that we would immediately think of that would be helpful to us as Christians in spiritual development. But I hope and trust that you will see what I believe is here for us as Christians as well. You can divide these verses 22 through 31, into three parts, and that's the way we will do it this morning. The first one, and the first point of our consideration, is found in verses 22 through 23. We'll read it again, but think about it from this perspective. God can be unknown to very religious people. God can be unknown to people who are very religious. Look at the verses again. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Your translation may say Mars Hill. And he said, men of Athens, this in former times was a place where men would come for judgment and reasoning. It was like maybe the entrance or the gate of the city in Israel's environment. But they would come here for their thinking, their reasoning, and their wisdom. And they're about to get some wisdom of which they are not familiar. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Your translation may say superstitious. But the idea there is they put a lot of emphasis and focus on religious things. Now think about the monuments and the statues. Think about, in our day, some religious environments where there is a lot of intricate artwork and detail. A lot of emphasis is put into the religious nature of trying to know God. Art and things that might depict for us a visual or visible representation. These people were very familiar with that kind of religious environment. And he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Look at how emphatic that is in your Bible. It's probably in all caps. It may be even set off in the paragraph all by itself. It sticks out on that page. And that would stick out to the Apostle Paul as well, as he looked at all of these emblems of worship and religion. But here's one that says, "To the unknown God." They were at least in some part acknowledging that there was something religious, something spiritual that they didn't know and they didn't understand. And then he says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now think about this for a moment from these verses. Here is a religious people, but you and I, looking back on it, know they didn't know the God of heaven. They're very religious. That's evident. We could give them that. They put a lot of thinking into religion, but they didn't know God. Athens was a very religious place, but still, that people and that place had made no connection with the God of heaven. There are biblical examples of this throughout the New Testament where people have been religious but not spiritual or not connected with God in an intimate way wherein they know him. Think about in the scribes and the Pharisees, very religious people. Their garments demonstrated their religious convictions. Their observance of the Sabbath was a symbol or a sign of their religious conviction. But Jesus told his disciples, "The things they say to you, listen to that and heed it. But the things they do, don't pay attention, don't follow their example, because they say one thing and they don't do it." They're very religious, but their religion was not based upon a true knowledge of the God of heaven. I think of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now that language is depicting people calling on God. Lord, Lord. Demonstrating or establishing a relationship with this God. But not everyone that says that. Not everyone who comes into a worship environment regularly will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now listen, many will say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" Wow. "We've done many wonderful works in your name." Then will I profess to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." How could a people who call Lord, Lord, who prophesy in his name and who do many wonderful works, how can God say to them, "I did not know you, depart from me"? I'm telling you, because they really didn't know God. They were religious, but they didn't know him. And what good is any of it if it's not based upon a knowledge of the true God of heaven? Think about the denominational world today that spends more time thinking about and desiring to know what people want rather than regrouping and asking the question, what does God want? That spend more time trying to draw people in than to draw God in. That the problem there, too, is a failure to know God, to worship a God that is really not known. New Testament Christians can be that way as well. If we don't continue to grow and develop our knowledge of God, we can be like these examples. Christianity is not a checkbox religion. We go through life doing things, and in our pursuits, there are certain check boxes that we must fill. You know, I think of some of my education. Maybe perhaps you can think of the same thing in your educational or career progression. There are certain check boxes you have to check in order to take the next step and to move on. But Christianity is not like that. We're not checking boxes. We are every day of our lives trying to grow at least one step closer to knowing God better than we did yesterday. And just being religious is not the sum total of that. Yes, our religion, our worship of God is part of it. But I can't just check those boxes and leave out the weightier matters of growth and development as a Christian, and that is doing what I need to do to know God and to know Him more and more each day. And we'll see in just a moment why that's so important. In religion, and for these people, as they looked at this God that they didn't know, it makes me think about the connect-the-dots puzzles. You know, you look at a page and it's got all these dots on it. And I can see the dots very clearly. But I have no idea what the picture is until I start connecting those dots. The dots in Christianity are kind of like this. Worshiping God on the Lord's Day in spirit and in truth. Obeying the gospel and becoming a child of God by submitting to His plan and scheme of redemption. A fellowship and association with people of like mind, Christians, living as though I am one in the world, trying to not be part of the world, versus living in the world and taking in everything about the world. All these dots. But if you don't see God, and if we're not growing in our knowledge of God, we don't connect the dots. We see, well, worship, checkbox. Spending time with Christians, checkbox. They're just dots on a page. But the more we know about God, the more the purpose and the reason for these things comes into focus. And we begin to see a picture that helps us clearly understand that God is on our side and He is working through our efforts to know Him to help us in this life reach our goal and our aim of eternal life in heaven. The point is in verses 22 through 23 that these people were missing all of that. They were religious and they were checking a lot of boxes and attending to a lot of detail. But the thing that they had set up as a monument to what they didn't know was where they needed to put their focus. Look at verses 24 through 28 with me and notice this. Why is all this about knowing God so important? Well, we see in these next verses that a distorted view of God leads to a distorted view of self. If my view of God is not right, then my view of myself is not going to be right. They go hand in hand because we were created in the image of God. And so if I really want to understand myself, I need to understand my God. I need to know Him. Look at the verses. Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, see, know him, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You get the sense of, here's a monument to an unknown God. They're groping, feeling for him, but he's not far from you. Verse 28, for in him we live, we move, we have our being. As one of your own poets has said, for we are his offspring. They had a distorted view of God because they didn't know him. And therefore they had a distorted view of themselves. We can do the same thing as Christians if we're not growing and developing in our knowledge of him. Think about these people. They weren't barbarians. It's not like he's off to an island somewhere and he comes up on these barbaric people that are very superstitious. These people were not barbarians. This is Athens. It is the seat of Greek culture of the day. They're very smart, very intelligent, very involved people. And their mindset was the framework for much of the thinking of the world during their time. They influenced a lot of the people of their day, an influence that even continues today. But why was God, the God of Paul, why was he unknown to these people? Again, we've made the point they were religious, they worshiped a lot of things. But there's also a Jewish synagogue in Athens. Even Jehovah God is represented in their community. There's no indication that they had a monument to him, but there's a synagogue there where there are Jews and Jewish families who are worshiping God according to the law of Moses. And so why was he unknown to them? They weren't barbaric. They're very smart people. They're very religious. They like, previous passages say, to hear and to tell new things. They were seekers of knowledge. How and why was he unknown to them? Well, Paul says here, their worldview was not a God-oriented or a biblically-oriented worldview. It was a material worldview. It was a worldly worldview. And there is a huge difference between the two. What is your framework of thinking today? What is my framework of thinking? If my framework of thinking is to live life to the fullest, to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die, then the focuses and things that are important in my life are going to be much different than yours. If your biblical or if your framework of thinking is a Bible-oriented one where you begin your day by asking, God, what do you want out of me in my life? You will be going in one direction and I will be going in another. These people were going in another direction than Paul. And they tied all that up in a monument that said, the unknown God. We don't know much about him. And you know, sometimes God is unknown because that's where we want him. Maybe these people kept him as an unknown God because they feared the things that went along with that God. That's not my thinking. The text tells us that. Paul and others were talking about the resurrection. They didn't care for that kind of thinking. That was strange and that was foreign. And I really don't want to know a whole lot about that. So let's just keep that kind of thinking, that kind of wisdom, and that kind of knowledge here in this monument to the unknown, because I'm afraid of that. Sometimes ignorance is voluntary. Sometimes it is the case that I don't want to know because of the things I will have to change in my life with that knowledge. What kind of things? Well, look at verse 24 again. God is not confined to boxes that we fashion. I can't put God in a box of my liking and say, here's my little God in a box, and he serves these purposes in my life. You know, the Jews, the Israelites, had that kind of thinking on one occasion, I believe in 1 Samuel 4, where they decided that they were going to go whip the Philistines. And they took God in a box in the Ark of the Covenant. And as long as the Ark, that box that represented God's presence, was there with them, they couldn't be defeated. You know what happened? The Philistines took that box away from them. Because God doesn't dwell in boxes that conform to our thinking. I have him here in the ark, and I think he's a mighty warrior, and wherever I take him, we're going to defeat our enemies. Wrong on that occasion. So Paul tells the Athenians, God is not a box God. Look at verse 25. He does not need anything you can offer him. He doesn't need it. You see, I might, like the Athenians, get in my mind that I need an altar to this unknown God to appease him. If we don't have something here that represents him, he'll rain down fire from heaven on us and destroy us. He'll destroy our crops. We won't get any rain. Our children will suffer. We have to appease him. God, Paul says, doesn't need anything you have to offer. If you're going to come to him, it needs to be because you know him and because you want to come to him, not to appease him. I can remember as a child, my mom pretty much pushing me out of bed to go to church services. I didn't really want to go. And truth be told, I probably shouldn't have, because that thinking is the thinking of appeasement. I have to do this because somebody's forcing me, or somebody's going to get on my case if I don't. That's not a knowledge of God. Paul tells them as much. And to our benefit this morning, he's telling us the same thing. God does not need anything we can offer him. You know, there's the idea of dualism in this. Here's some for God. Here's some for me. A lot of times it's here's a little for God and here's a lot for me. God doesn't want to be appeased. That's not who he is. Verse 25. While I'm running around, I'm an Athenian for a moment. While I'm running around this city, taking note of all of these majestic altars and emblems that we have created, and we've satisfied everybody, we've even appeased the unknown God, Paul says, this God gives life. He's the giver of life. He gives breath. Can you imagine not being able to take your next breath? Just think about that for a moment. I mean, we do that so unthinkingly. We don't even think about it. And if I want a big breath, I take it in. What if you couldn't take your next breath? I mean, just sitting right here, if you couldn't take your next breath, it's not the goddess of Athena and the Parthenon. It's not the Roman emperors with these majestic statues that we've turned into gods. It's this God that we need to know that allows us to take the next breath. To me, he attacks their sense of control here. We're in control of things because we've done for this God what we need to do. I don't want to know him, but I'm going to appease him, and that way we maintain control. We don't have control. We are dependent upon God for our next breath. These people are going to get agitated before this is all over with. Some of them aren't. Some of them are going to say, hey, we want to hear more of this. But some of them are getting really agitated. I hope we're not. Verse 26, he determined the times. manifest destiny, right? The nation we live in is God's purposed people. And we're making it that way. No, God determined the times. He sets nations up. He takes nations down. And that contingent with their willingness to know him and seek him. If you think about all the eras of Old Testament history that we've looked at, just step through them. Step through them one by one and look at all these nations of people that rose to power because they thought they had done this by their might. No. This unknown God is the one who determines the times. He sets the bounds of nations. He lets them come up. He takes them down. And in every one of them, while people in these environments looking at it from a worldview that says world domination or rise to power, while they're looking at it from that view, the ones who know God and look at it from a biblically worldview can see the scarlet thread that seams every one of those together to build and develop the picture of God's redemption. All of that is wrapped up in that unknown place, in that unknown God that they didn't know very much about at all. I mean, what's my view of my life and my purpose today? Why do I think I am here on this earth? Well, to go to school, get educated, maybe to get married, maybe have a family, maybe get a good job, maybe build some financial conditions to where I can sit back and relax one day. And all of that is typically part of what we do, but that's not why we're here. The wisest man that ever lived, that got his wisdom directly from God, after overturning every rock and looking under it, said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." The more we know God, and the more we develop spiritually in our understanding of who he is, the better we see ourselves and the better we understand why we're here. And the opposite is equally true. The less I know, the less I learn, the less I develop, the less I really know and understand myself. And then in verses 27 and 28, in essence, the total of his doings, the total of everything God has ever done to help us know him, even sending his son, one co-equal with him, but one who willingly took upon flesh to live life before us. All of that God has done so that we could know him in hopes that we would turn around and live lives that speak four words. Know me and seek me. Not unknown God, but a God that we must know. You and I, brothers and sisters, rob ourselves of clarity in life. We rob ourselves of opportunity for growth if we maintain a distorted view of God because we keep him in the unknown in our lives. Number three, in verses 29 through 31, how do you get out of that? Paul tells them in these next verses that repentance is the antidote to the unknown God dilemma. Repentance. Look at what he says. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, this time of ignorance or these times of ignorance God overlooked. That doesn't mean he was okay with it. That doesn't mean he ignored it. It means he looked over the top of it because he could see a point down the road where redemption would be made available to those who were struggling with knowing him. The times of these ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, And he has given assurance of this, of all things, by raising him from the dead. These last verses teach us these few things about repentance and it being the antidote of the unknown God dilemma. Verse 29, stop looking for God via worldly, material lenses. Stop looking at your life and looking at God through glasses that are worldly, material. He's not made of stone or gold or art or anything like that. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's not how these people saw him. Look at verse 18. Certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. My worldly material view doesn't include the idea that when I die, one day I'll be resurrected and stand before God in judgment. I don't like that. And so I'm going to keep that unknown to me. Verse 32, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. We don't want to hear about this afterlife stuff because I'm focused materially. I'm focused on this world, the here and now, not the hereafter. Verse 30, repentance. That is the response to ignorance. We look at repentance like it's a bad word, a negative thing. It is a positive thing. Repentance means a change of mind. And so if I have been in the practice of not knowing God and I change my mind about that in a way that results in a change of action, that's a good thing. Repentance is not negative. It's a change of our minds. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says it this way, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is so good to us. He's given us all the means by which we can know him so that we can know and appreciate and understand ourselves and see where changes are needed and make those changes as we grow in our knowledge. That's what repentance looks like. If you think about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, listen to this autopsy of repentance. Paul says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. Do you ever get mad at yourself for your behavior or your actions? When we're trying to know God and we're trying to develop ourselves spiritually, there ought to be periods of time where we have indignation toward ourselves. We're mad at ourselves because of our behavior. And what does that do? It leads to repentance, a change of mind about my behavior so that I can change my behavior and I grow spiritually closer to my God. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal to do better, to grow, what vindication and all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The role of repentance and spiritual development to me is like puzzle assembly. Think about putting together a puzzle. What do? We start with the outline. That's the easy part. All of the pieces that have a clear edge on them. Clear. It's no mistake. That's an edge piece. And so you start there. And then we start working on the easy parts. And we intentionally, typically, I do at least, avoid the hard parts until you have to do those pieces. And we approach spiritual development like that sometimes, kind of like the Athenians here. I'm going to take care of the stuff with the clear edges. Then I'm going to work on the easy stuff. But eventually we have to work on the hard stuff. We have to work on the stuff that helps us really grow and know God. If you don't, the puzzle never gets put together. You never really get to see the whole picture. You've got to work on the whole puzzle. In verse 31, Paul tells the Athenians, and he tells us as well, that we are responsible for putting the puzzle together so that we truly know God, not as the unknown God that needs to be appeased, but the God of heaven who gives us life and breath and all things, and has woven through the history of time a redemptive garment for the purpose of saving my soul. I need to know that, because that affects how I see myself. There are people in this world, there are people in the church who are miserable, who are struggling to find purpose in life. I'm trying to tell us what Paul told the Athenians. Quit searching under the crevices. Quit looking to monuments of gold and temples of false ideas and worship, and know God. Because as we do that, we begin to know ourselves and understand the purpose of our lives more clearly. Serving God to some can be confusing. It can be pointless. It can be overly demanding. It can be uncomfortable. But that happens when we lack clarity, when we are trying to continue to serve an unknown God. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to know God. You need to know what He requires of you in order to become His child, so that He can wrap His redemptive arms around you and save you so often from ourselves. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins, become a Christian today. Maybe it is the case that you're a child of God, looking at the world through material, worldly lenses, and trying to keep God in the place where you want Him rather than letting God put you in the place where He wants you. You need to repent of that. You need to change your way of thinking about God. And we're here to encourage and help all of us along this journey and in this regard. If we can help you in any way publicly this morning, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.